see you. Pastor Mark is away this weekend, and we're kind of dividing up the teaching. So obviously you're at the 11 o'clock, but if you want to hear some of the other pastors teaching at the other services, probably about Tuesday, check out the website, and you can hear those teachings as well. But you're stuck with me this morning, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at just four verses, the first four verses of chapter 12. We're going through Hebrews on the Sunday evenings, and so I'm just going to continue right on, because we're at a really very familiar place. I think there's really a word for us here in this morning. And in fact, I've titled this, A Word for Weary Runners. And I think we can all relate with being weary. So I want to read these verses, and then we'll pray before we try to unpack them and walk back through. Verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. In verse 4, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, just this time that we have set apart to come into your presence, Lord, to lift our voices in worship, and now just to have you speak to our hearts, Lord. And we pray, God, that you would take this word, Lord. We acknowledge that it's your word. It's not the word of man. Yes, you used a man to write it down, Lord, but we recognize, Lord, this is your word, perfect in every way. Perfect for the original audience that it was given, Lord, and perfect for us, Lord. You preserved it for us. And so, Lord, would you use this word to bring encouragement where it's needed in our hearts today as we seek to live for you, as we seek to run the race you've called us to, Lord. So we give you our attention. Pray you lead us and teach us now by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're well aware, one of the metaphors that the Bible uses in several places to describe our life as followers of Jesus is that of a runner in a race. Of course, it was one of the Apostle Paul's favorite ways to describe the Christian life in his letters. And whether Paul wrote the letter of Hebrews or not, we can debate that. We're not certain. But either way, we see once again that a race is used here as a metaphor for the Christian life. And of course, the writers of the New Testament were very familiar with athletic games, competition, and just as we are in our day, we can relate as well. Now, personally, I have to admit, I've never been much into running. I mean, growing up playing sports, of course, you know, you would run, but to just run for fun, like some of you do, that's a foreign concept to me. I don't know a lot about running. I did learn a little bit, though, about it in my research this week. I learned why the lemon couldn't finish the marathon, because it ran out of juice, right? I learned why pigs are so bad at running. Of course, that they have tight hamstrings. And I learned what happens if a runner doesn't wear proper shoes. They suffer the agony of defeat. Yeah. I'm stopping, okay, I promise. But what little I do know about physical running, specifically long distance running, which really is what the Christian life is about, the Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint, is that those who are successful, they're the ones who are able to endure. They're the ones who are able to keep moving forward when everything in their body is screaming at them, saying, this is too hard. It'd be easier if you just backed off, or even more, if you just quit. And though, again, this type of long-distance running isn't something I have a lot of familiarity with, when it comes to living as a follower of Jesus, I do totally understand having my mind, having my emotion. So sometimes my body's screaming at me during those times of trusting the Lord in certain parts of my race and saying, you know, this is fruitless. What's the point? Why are you doing this? God doesn't seem to care. I understand those thoughts that obeying God's word in the midst of temptation is just too demanding. It would be easier just to give in. I understand those thoughts of of honoring God when I'm being treated this way by that person? No, no, that just requires way too much. It's totally unfair, and they aren't going to change anyway. So why should I make things harder on myself? I do understand the discouragement that can sink into our soul when living the life of faith in Jesus brings hardship and pushback and uncertainty and long periods of waiting. And I would say this morning, whether you are an athlete or not, whether you understand running or not in a physical way, you understand what I'm describing here as well. And this is what the recipients of the letter of Hebrews understood. The letter of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who were in the middle of this type of situation, finding themselves suffering trials and tribulations and persecutions and pressures to stay faithful to the revelation of God's word concerning the person and work of Jesus. These Hebrews were watching others around them drop out of the race because of the difficulty that faith in Jesus brought in that Jewish culture, surrounded by Judaism. And so the writer is coming to them in this letter, letting them know, you don't have to go this way. You don't have to fall off. You don't have to check out. You can finish well. And so in the first 10 chapters, he really spends time just educating them that their trust in Jesus, their faith in him, is the right thing biblically, based on the fact that he's the fulfillment of all that God gave in the first covenant to the Jews. And then when he gets to chapter 12, it begins to shift from educating them and proving this to now encouraging them. That as difficult as the circumstances of their life might be in continuing to walk by faith in Jesus, they didn't have to give in to the discouragement. They didn't have to give in to the weariness. And the Holy Spirit speaking that to them is speaking to us this morning as well, and neither do we. And so after laying out in chapter 11, example after example of those who were required to live by faith in the face of great odds and uncertainty and affliction and even persecution, as we come to chapter 12, the Holy Spirit now seeks to apply these lessons to our own personal race that we find ourselves running today. And so that's what we want to spend some time again unpacking. So again, notice first part of verse 1. Therefore, it's an important word. It connects us back to what we just read in chapter 11, as we'll come back to in just a moment. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's pause there for a moment. I submit to you that the first truth that the writer gives you and I in order to stand against discouragement and weariness that so often wants to consume our life is remember. Specifically, he says here, remember the witnesses. Remember that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, which leads to the question, okay, who is this great cloud of witnesses? And as I said, that word therefore answers that for us. It's these lives that he's just spent chapter 11 presenting to us. The writer mentioned many people, and that phrase, great cloud, it just means a large group of people. And the writer has spent a lot of time presenting to us a large group of people, 18 specifically that he names from the Old Testament, though he refers to many others without giving their names, and how they lived by faith and trust in God's word in the midst of very difficult situations. And the idea here is he speaks of witnesses, it's not in the sense that they're kind of up in heaven, watching down on us, cheering us on like spectators in a stadium, but it's more a witness in the sense that they're like trophies in a trophy case. That is, they're examples for us to follow. As somebody put it, it's not so much that they are witnesses of us, but rather they are witnesses to us. Like that Greek word translated witness is where we get our English word martyr. It speaks of one who testifies. So they're witnessing, they're testifying to us of a life of faith and endurance through hard times and impossible situations and insurmountable odds. And what they're testifying to us is that this is nothing strange in our lives. As we look at what we find ourselves in, these witnesses show us we're not the oddball out. A life of faith and endurance has been the requirement of all those who have sought to live a life of faith that pleases the Lord. And so the writer goes all the way back, and he starts in chapter 11 with Abel, and he goes to Enoch, and he moves to Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, on to Joshua, then on to several of the judges, and then the prophets, giving us example of men and women who are required to live by faith in order to please the Lord. And more importantly than just showing us that a life of faith and obedience to God's word is nothing unique in our lives, which again is important, they also show us that this life can be lived, that we can actually succeed in leading a life of faith through the difficulties, that we don't have to throw in the towel, we don't have to draw back from honoring God, but just like these before us, we can endure in obedience. Now, they weren't always perfect in it, as you know their stories, but they never gave up on God. And the Lord saw them through. So what they testified to us is that if they could endure, if they could honor the Lord in their situations, then so can we. Now, again, I'm not going to go through all these. I just want to give us one example. We spent 3 weeks on Sunday night going through all these examples. But just for instance, so you get a taste, Moses is mentioned. And there are several things about Moses' life. But one of those is in verse 27 of chapter 11, where God called Moses to return back to Egypt. Remember, he had left Egypt, but he calls him now to return, where he would ultimately forsake Egypt and the fact that now he would return as an enemy of Egypt. But the fact that God had now called him to go back, as you remember, and speak words of judgment, to pronounce the plagues upon the nation for their wickedness. And even though Moses knew that the words he was going to say would put him at odds with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had the power to pour out great wrath on him, great destruction in his life, Pharaoh wouldn't like these things, and thus he could inflict great punishment upon Moses, yet Moses still went and boldly spoke God's word. Not just once, but you remember 10 times over a period, most historians say, of multiple months. And though there was the potential for great cost, Moses laid aside his personal concern, and he honored God's word, and the Lord saw him through. And that's just one example. Again, there are others that, again, could go unnamed, who suffered affliction and even loss of resources and mocking and torment when that's what following God's word required for them to be faithful. And though the earthly results weren't always what we might say were successful, they testify to us that they gained something much greater than earthly blessing. They were pleasing to the Lord. As it said there of Moses in verse 27, they saw him who was invisible. They saw a greater king. And thus they knew there would be an eternal reward. And so as we consider our path to stay obedient to Jesus and what it may cost us, and we begin to experience those feelings of, God, you're just asking too much of me. Why do I have to walk through this? The first thing the writer says that we are to do is to remember the witnesses. Remember, you aren't the first to have to go through these things. And just as they were able to walk by faith, so can you. Well, in light of remembering those who have come before, the writer now calls us to release. He says again, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The writer's making clear that if we're going to run this life of faith, no differently than a physical run, if we're going to run in a way that, in our case, pleases the Lord, we can't run when we're ensnared. Now, that word translated ensnared, this is the only use of that Greek word in the New Testament. And it has the idea of being surrounded. We might think of having excess baggage tied to or surrounding our lives. And again, from the physical realm, no runner is going to go to the starting line of the race with ankle weights on or change sports. You know, no baseball player is going to step up to the plate with the weighted ring on their bat that they used to warm up with in the on-deck circle. Or an athlete wants to be free of all encumbrances. You know, a physical runner wants to be as light as possible. I mean, the last thing you want is something extra weighing you down. The last thing you want is something extra in terms of an obstacle getting in your way. So the writer's admonition Using this language for us and the spiritual life God has called us to run is lay aside. So he refers to it, every weight and the sin that so easily holds us back. That phrase, lay aside, it speaks of putting off or putting away, releasing. In fact, the word described the laying aside of clothes as runners would do in the games of that day. In fact, in ancient Greece, they would run with barely any clothing on at all. And it wasn't that they were, you know, trying to do anything immoral. It was that they didn't want any hindrance, anything, any obstacle in the way of them being able to run at their best. Now, as the writer speaks here of what we need to release, what we need to lay aside, I think for most of us, right, it's obvious. If we're going to live our life in a way that pleases the Lord, then sin must be laid aside. I don't think that catches us off guard. We need to lay aside the sin, which so easily entangles. But even though that's so obvious, the fact is sometimes the reason our race is so difficult is our own fault. We take a difficult situation. I mean, it's difficult. It's hard. But then we add to it. Whether we add bitterness or anger or hard-heartedness. And now we're being drugged and being pulled off course. It's because we're holding on to these sinful attitudes. It's because we're becoming filled with self-focus and constantly feeling sorry for ourselves. Or we're filled with ingratitude. Right? And all we do is complain against the Lord. It's easy to get ensnared by these things. I know from personal experience. And one of the things I've learned is that these simple attitudes don't just ensnare you, but they end up ensnaring and stumbling those who are running with you. Or maybe it's not attitudes, maybe it's even actions. Maybe in order to deal with the difficulties, we run to the bottle to try and cope. Or we overspend. Or we run to pornography because things are difficult in our marriage. The writers remind us these things only ensnare us. They only make our situation worse. And as he points out, they do it easily. So easily. Before we know it, we're wrapped up and we're knocked off course. And therefore, we must repent of these things and we must release them. We must put them away. And here's the beautiful thing about being in Christ. That is, we have the power to do just that. In Christ, we have the power to say, no, I'm not running this race ensnared by this anymore. Right, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. I'm free. The old nature has been removed. A new nature now resides in me. The Holy Spirit now lives in me. And so we can lay them aside. But you notice, it's not just those things that the Bible clearly identifies as sin that can easily ensnare us. But the writer here says there can also be weights. You can also translate that word weight, a burden or an encumbrance. Things that, though not wrong, can keep us from running well. A weight might be a hobby. A weight might be a job. A weight might be a relationship. Again, something not sinful, but it's slowing us down. It's standing in the way of how the Lord has called us to live. For instance, maybe you find yourself married to an unbelieving spouse. You're trying to honor the Lord, even in that difficult situation. And it's not just that they're an unbeliever, but there's pushback and there's tension. That unbelieving spouse is standing against your desire to know the Lord, your desire to raise your kids in the Lord. And it causes problems. And it's easier just to say, I don't want to be around this. And though that time you spend every Saturday with your buddies watching the game, it isn't sinful. Maybe that's something the Lord would have you lay aside once or twice a month in order to be more intentional in doing something with your wife to show her the love of Jesus, to help bridge that gap. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. And that's what he's referring to here as these weights. Our race can be difficult. And if we're going to endure, we have to release the weight. We have to release the sin that so easily ensnares us. So the word for the weary runner is remember the witnesses, release the weights and the sin, and then thirdly, the writer adds, run your course. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, the word translated race there, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word agony. You can also translate it conflict, fight, or battle. So just understand, the word that's being used here for race, it doesn't refer to going on a leisurely, you know, Saturday morning jog. This isn't the idea. It speaks of a strenuous athletic contest. And the race, of course, that you and I find ourselves running as we seek to live for Jesus often can be best described as a fight or as a battle. So the question is, what do you do in the midst of that battle? Well, what do you do when the race is a battle and in the midst of the agony? The writer tells us, he says, we run with endurance. The word endurance is the Greek word hupomone. Now, I don't say that to impress you. I say that just because it's fun to say. Hupomone. Try it this afternoon. But it's an important word. It means to bear under. That instead of trying to wiggle out of something and take the easy way out, you remain under in a patient continuance. You continue to press on and honor the Lord as you wait in faith for God to bring you to the finish line. You keep putting one foot in front of the other and seek to obey God's word in the midst of the race that you find yourself in. I like this definition of hupomone from Strong's Concordance. It says, in the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. The characteristic of a man who isn't swerved, who doesn't look for the off-ramp, who doesn't look for the easy path, but stays committed to his purpose in the Lord and staying loyal to his faith and his obedience, even in the greatest trials. But you notice that the writer specifically refers to running with this endurance when it comes to the race, notice, that is set before us. It's an interesting phrase. It's a reminder for us that we each have our own race that's been uniquely set before us. Now, I want to bring balance. We're all in this together. The writer twice in this verse says, let us. We're all in the race. Our situations may be unique, but they're not odd. We all have issues, we all have difficulties, we all have trials. That's what, as we said, why we need to remember the witnesses in chapter 11. But as you look at those witnesses in chapter 11, oh, they're all moving towards the same goal, the same finish line. Their specific situations, just like ours, were very unique. They had different calls upon them, different things that were required of them, different costs they had to face. And it's important to remember that because one of the things that can happen in our race is we can begin to look around at other people and the race they're having to run. And we start comparing, don't we? I think, why do they have it so easy? Why is their race like that and this is my race? Why am I still running here and I'm sweating right now and they're over there drinking Gatorade? And just as looking around in a physical race will get you off course, so too the principle here in the spiritual course we're called to run. We each have a race that's been uniquely set before us. And again, it's that phrase that just jumps out to me, it's been set. Just let that sink into my mind. It's been set. Now, God may not have caused it, but he allowed it to be set before me. So what's my response? To fight it? To push back? No, we simply embrace, okay, this is my race. This is my course in this moment, in this season. And so I'm going to run with endurance. And I'm going to patiently continue in obedience to the course that I find myself on. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, he acknowledged the importance of running our own personal course. These familiar words. He said, but none of these things move me. Paul understood hupomone. I'm going to stay under. I'm not moving. I'm not looking for a way out. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, Why? So that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Paul understood everybody has a race. He wasn't the only one, but he understood, I have a race set before me. This is my race, and I'm going to run it according to what the Lord has allowed in my life. And so what an encouragement that when everything in us wants to give in, when compromising God's commands would make our situation so much easier, we acknowledge, no, this is what's been set before me. And we continue to run with endurance, not swerving from the Lord's purposes for our life and not swerving from our faith and trust in him. That's what the writer is calling these Hebrews to. It's what the Holy Spirit through this writer is calling us to. So we remember, we release, we run. And fourthly, he says we refocus. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Instead of looking around at the race that others are required to run, which is normal, comparing our situation with theirs, or even looking inward and feeling sorry for ourselves, the writer says we need to refocus our eyes. And where do we focus them? On Jesus, looking unto Jesus. In fact, that verb form of looking, it speaks specifically of turning away from other things in order to look to something else. So we turn away from what comes natural. We turn away from looking at each other. We turn away from looking in to ourselves, and we fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the one we're to lock in on. Making Jesus our focus, that's what gives us then the strength to endure that we were just called to at the end of verse 1. Question, as we focus on Jesus, what do we see? What's that to do in our life? As we get our attention focused on him, what do we see? Well, we first of all see the finisher of our faith. We're told there, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it's that last part that's the key. Right? We recognize Jesus is the author. He's the originator of our faith, or somebody put it, he's the one that paid the entrance fee, right, for us to get in the race. It's only by what he's done. We understand that. He's the one that brought us into this life. He's the one who started us on this journey. But what we need to remember is he's not just the originator. He's not just the author. He's the finisher. He's the one who will complete it. Philippians 1, verse 6, very familiar. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This promise we have that Jesus isn't going to get us started in this race, call us to live according to his ways, live according to his standards, and then we get in the middle of it and just abandon us. He's committed to seeing us to the end. Now, important reminder, the end is not necessarily how we think things should work out. The end is not how I think everything should be tied up at the end and happen. No, Paul again in Philippians 1:6 tells us what the end is. The end is the day of Jesus Christ. Things may not always work out the way we want in the here and now, but he promises he's going to honor our faith and our trust in him by seeing that we'll be there on that day when Jesus returns to this earth and comes to rule and reign and set up his kingdom and makes all things right. So we focus on Jesus. We recognize though this situation is too much for us, as we trust in him, he has promised to see us through. He's the one who's going to finish this. But not only do we see the finisher of our faith as we look unto Jesus, but we see the fruit of our faith. That is, the writer's telling us here, our faith in the Lord's never in vain. There's purpose. There will always be fruit. And again, we see this when we look unto Jesus, because what do we see? We see he endured his own difficult race. That is, he endured the cross. That's what the writer says. How did Jesus do this? How did he endure a race that ended up in a cross and required so much and cost so much? Again, he tells us it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus was able to see beyond the cross, to see beyond the rejection and the pain, the betrayal and the affliction, and see the joy that would be, the good that would be on the other side. And we understand this cross wasn't the joy. What it required of Jesus caused great drops of blood to flow from his brow, sweating drops of blood. The cross wasn't joy. In fact, as the writer mentions here, the cross brought great shame. That word refers to disgrace. It refers to dishonor. And it was especially understandable to a Jewish audience. We think, well, just having to die, I mean, that's hard enough. And yes, it is. But for a Jew, to die on a cross was the ultimate curse. Because God had declared in the Old Testament that cursed is the one who dies on a tree. That is, to die in this way wasn't just a sign you've done something wrong. You've done something bad in the eyes of the laws of the land. No, it was saying you've been cursed and rejected by God. He has wiped you off the map. He no longer thinks of you. You are cursed by him. Ultimate mockery, the ultimate disgrace. And yet the writer's telling us, as major as a black eye as that was in terms of the society around him, Jesus despised that. Meaning, he thought little of it. He wasn't concerned with how he would be viewed and how others would think of him and label him. Instead, he thought of the joy to come. He thought of the fruit that would come from staying faithful to God's command, even in this. He looked past the cross, no doubt to the joy of men and women being freed from the curse of sin. To the joy of people like us being able to share the very fellowship that he and the Father enjoyed. The joy of a redeemed earth where there would one day be no more crying or pain or even death. The joy of bringing pleasure to the Father, knowing he'd completed his will. And what an example this is for us as we look to Jesus in this way. We see there's purpose even in the difficulty. We see our faith won't be wasted. God has an eternal purpose, and there will be fruit born in a way that we can't understand as we stay faithful, even in the most difficult times to obey. But not only is the fruit of our faith marked by a joyful purpose, but it's also marked, the end of verse 2 says, by an eternal reward. Because where did Jesus end up? Well, what was the outcome after the cross? He ended up having sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, there was an eternal purpose through it all, but there was also an eternal privilege, as he now got the right to occupy the seat of highest position, of highest authority, of highest power in heaven. And we understand Jesus alone has this highest privilege because his obedience to his race was the highest obedience possible. So none of us are ever going to rise to that place. He alone occupies that. He alone is able to receive that reward. But the Bible tells us there is still an eternal reward awaiting all those in Christ who run their race with endurance. Again, Paul, 1 Timothy 4, these familiar words, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And then notice this, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. To all those who have been willing to say, you know what, I'm willing to trade the blessings of this realm to obey the Lord, because I'm looking forward to what I'm going to receive when Jesus appears, when he returns. And Paul says that's the reward for all of us. And so as we find ourselves running our race, we endure by turning our eyes upon Jesus, seeing the one who's going to get us to the finish line, and seeing that no matter how great the difficulty, there will be joyous fruit in the end. And no matter how great the difficulties, we fix our attention on Jesus, there will be an eternal reward awaiting us in heaven. That's what we see when we look to Jesus. And by calling us to do this, you kind of see what the writer's doing here. Again, he gave us all these examples in chapter 11, all these witnesses. But now, as he comes here in chapter 12, he presents to us really the climax, the greatest witness of all, Jesus himself. Jesus is not only the one who calls us to the standard of this race, but he himself has run this race. So he is our ultimate example. We learn from these others, and there's great truths we can learn. But we fix our eyes on Jesus. So as we seek to endure in the race we find ourselves running, the rider has called us not only to remember the witnesses, not only to release the weight and the sin, not only to run our course, not only to refocus our eyes on Jesus, but lastly, he calls us to reevaluate our suffering in light of Jesus. Notice verse 3. It says, "For consider him, that is Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Another word, consider, it refers to consider something by weighing it. That is weighing something in a balance. You think of a scale. So what the writer's doing here is he's calling us in the midst of our race to take our difficulties and what we're called upon to endure in order to be obedient to the Lord, put it on one side of the scale, and then take what Jesus had to endure to be obedient to the Father. So he refers to it, the hostility, the pushback, the mistreatment he had to face from sinners, from those who stood opposed to the things of God, put it on the other side of the scale, and see which weighs more. See which one is greater. And of course, we understand how that's going to go. Now, the writer, he's not taking away the fact that we have real difficulties and real mistreatments and real cost in being obedient to the Lord in our lives. He's not taking that away at all. He's just giving us a reminder that what's asked of us doesn't compare with what Jesus' obedience cost him. So in those times when all we can think about is, why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. This is too much for me to handle. I can't stay obedient to God's word in this situation. And then oftentimes we take it even another level. And I know this because I know my sinful flesh. We start rationalizing. Well, I know this is God's standards. You see how most people are called to stay obedient in this, but my situation is different. And God would never expect me to obey his commands in a situation like this. I mean, God would never expect me to continue to obey him when I'm being treated like that. And we begin to rationalize our choice to take the exit lane. And in those moments, the writer's saying, consider what Jesus endured and the fact that he stayed faithful and should cause us to reevaluate our situation in light of his. As the writer says, this is what will keep us from becoming weary and discouraged in our souls. Because if all we're doing is looking at others, if all we're doing is looking at ourselves, again, we will rationalize quitting is the answer. We'll rationalize compromise is the right thing so easily. And weariness and discouragement, those aren't things to scoff at. Those things can cripple your life in Jesus no differently than any gross sin we might think of. And in fact, most of the time, that's what pulls us down over anything else. And the writer understands the pull these things have in our lives. But he's saying when we reevaluate what Jesus endured with what we're required to endure, that's what's going to give us the strength. That's what's going to give us the hope to keep running. For one, it lets us know it could be so much worse. But I think more than that, I think the point he's making here is that if the one who has promised to finish our faith, if he could endure something so great as the cross, something we'll never even come close to having to deal with, then he'll have no problem getting us faithfully through our race as we continue to put our trust in him. And he really drives it home in verse 4. He says, "And you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, obviously, these were still alive, right? That's why he's writing to them, right? You don't write to dead people. They're obviously still alive. And he's pointing out, yes, you've got some difficulties. Yes, you have some great costs for following Jesus. But remember, you haven't had to obey to the point of death. Whereas Jesus, the one we're to look unto, he gave his life to be obedient to the Father. He was hung on a cross. He was killed for rejecting, as he says here, the way of sin, for striving against sin and against self in order to keep God's word. Their obedience hadn't cost them that. So the exhortation is keep running. Keep striving against sin and self that wants to cause us to take the easy way, to compromise, to not obey the Lord in our situation, keep running, remembering the one who has suffered much greater than we have. Now, could, for these believers and for us, could obeying the Lord in our situation lead to death in the future? Of course, it has for other believers throughout history. But even then, we have the same hope as Jesus, an eternal reward that far outshines anything we might lose out on in this realm. So four short verses, but again, just packed with great truth for our lives. And so I would just ask you, do you find yourself running this race and that your constant companions are weariness and discouragement? That they're right there. Every morning you get up to run, they're there running with you. You're like, can you actually sleep in maybe one morning? No, they're there. I would encourage you, take these first four verses from Hebrews 12 and just get before the Lord alone, your quiet time, and apply God's word in your situation. Get before him and ask him to remind you the life of faith has always marked God's people. Ask the Lord to show you the weight and the sin that's ensnaring you, and then pray for his power to release these from your life. Recognize this is the race that's been set before you. Recognize this is what God has called you to do. And so don't compare your race with others, but ask the Lord for strength to run your race, to keep you faithful, to not swerve, but to continue to honor him. And then confess those areas where maybe your eyes have been focused in the wrong places, and ask him to refocus your gaze on Jesus and how he endured and what his outcome was, knowing that will be your outcome in him as well. And just spend that time reevaluating what your obedience is requiring of you in relation to the ultimate cost it required of Jesus. We know the Holy Spirit wants to apply God's word in our lives, and this is a great place to do it. So let's give him that opportunity. And one last thing before we pray, I just want to say, if you're here and you've allowed weariness and discouragement to trip you up, you've given in to sin and self, and you've made those decisions to go the easy way and disobey the Lord in your situation in order to have some momentary peace, in order to have a reprieve, because it's easier than to deal with that situation and be obedient to the Lord in it. If that's you, understand the Lord doesn't want to beat you down. Understand the one who we just read is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not up there saying, what's your problem? I died for you. And if that's how you respond to me, I can't believe this guy. That's what we would do, but that's not our Lord. Hebrews tells us what he's doing seated at the right hand of the Father earlier in the letter. It tells us he's interceding there. He's there at the right hand of the Father. And of all the things he could be petitioning the Father for, all that access he has, all that authority, what's he doing? He's praying for you and I, interceding for you and I, that we would stay faithful, that we would continue to be able to endure, that we would continue to be able to run our race, that we would be able to get to that place where, like Paul, we finished and we've done it well. And so in light of that's the Jesus you're called to follow, that's what he's doing for you right now, I just want to encourage you to just run to him, confess your wrong actions, confess your wrong attitudes, and receive that forgiveness, receive that strength. He's already praying it for you. And go and agree with that and say, God, oh Jesus, I want that, I need that. And he will provide it. And he'll give you the strength to get back up and run your race. The only way we lose in this race, the only way we lose in this life of faith, is not if we fall or trip. We're all going to do that. We've all done that. The only way we lose is if we quit running. If we just get to the place where we said, I'm done with this Jesus thing. I'm not trusting him anymore. I'm going back on my own ways. That's the only way we lose. So get back up. Run again. Receive that grace. Finish with this. Proverbs 24. Very familiar verse reminds us, for a righteous man may fall seven times, but as you know, yet he will get up and rise again. And God gives us the strength to do that through Jesus. Let's pray. Let's ask him to minister this word to our hearts. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to us. And Lord Jesus, of all the things that you could be using your power and authority for, as you're there at the right hand of the Father, Lord, you're interceding for us. You know our weaknesses. You know our struggles. Again, you don't just call us to this race. You ran your own race. And you ran it to a level that we could never even come close to having experienced, Lord, but you understand. And you're there interceding for us that we would stay faithful, that we would stay strong, that we wouldn't give up, we wouldn't compromise, Lord. We wouldn't give in to sin, no matter what it may cost us, Lord. And so, Lord, knowing that, we boldly run to that throne. And we seek that mercy and that grace, Lord, to continue to stay strong. Lord, where we've failed, Lord, where we've given in to self, would you forgive us, Lord? Would you pour out your mercy one more time in our lives? And would you get us back up again and give us your strength to run? Lord, only you know the heaviness of the race that each of us are called to run in this place right now, what's being required of us, Lord. But you're the more than able to keep us obedient, to keep us faithful, Lord. And so strengthen us, God. We want to honor you. We want to please you. And so, Lord, help us to apply these truths into our lives and our situations so you might be glorified, so you might be honored. God, we recommit ourselves to you this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for making it possible through Jesus. It's in his name we pray.